We'll bow together in prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it was written by holy men of old as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have this sure revelation of your truth, but we need the help of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to open our hearts, and to cause us to receive the truth. We pray, therefore, that the word of God may be good seed sown on prepared ground, that it may bring forth a harvest to your praise and to your glory. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Would you turn with me now, please, to the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verses 15 to 17. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. It's very easy to describe certain activities as being worldly, and perhaps more in previous years than today, many Christian people did this. They had a mental list of certain things that you shouldn't do, or that Christian people shouldn't do. And some of those things were not directly drawn from the Bible itself, but they were all a part of the Christian culture of the time. Now, the danger of doing that is to fall into the trap of the Pharisees, who were concerned with externals rather than the state of the heart. The important thing about the Word of God is that it moves to deal with the heart, with motives and intentions. And so we come to this passage, which perhaps is the classic passage in the Bible on this whole section of worldliness. And as we do so, we find the Bible dealing with principles which can be, and which are, far more challenging than simply lists of things. One of the dangers of lists is that we might find certain things dangerous to us, but they're not specifically condemned. We can see that in our own lives they can lead to serious trouble. But then we try to impose them on other people without biblical authority. And when we do that, we are infringing Christian liberty. And, of course, the Bible teaches us that we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. But before we actually look at this passage in detail this evening, let's just remind ourselves of what the Apostle John is doing in this epistle. And we are helped here by his own description. This epistle, this first epistle of John, has been written in order to strengthen the assurance of Christian people. In fact, in chapter 5, the last chapter of the epistle, verse 13, he tells us, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." The purpose of the epistle is to remind us and teach us how eternal life is communicated to us, and to enable us to examine ourselves and to test ourselves and to be strengthened. The purpose is to strengthen us, and as John tells us in the first chapter, he's concerned that our joy shall be full. So although self-examination sometimes seems to be a terrifying prospect, the whole purpose is to strengthen us and encourage us in the Christian life. Now, he teaches in this first epistle that we're studying this evening that there are dangers to the Christian life which we all have to be aware of. And one of the dangers is false teaching. And he deals with a number of issues of false teaching in this epistle. We've got an example in verse 22, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That's one area, but there are various examples of this scattered through the epistle, where he's showing us that wrong teaching will lead to trouble in the Christian life. He also shows us that sinful behavior will lead us into trouble. And although we may be Christian people, if we are guilty of backsliding or carelessness in living the Christian life, that will inevitably cast a shadow over our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, and it will rob us of assurance. So we have this passage which deals particularly with the danger, the sin of worldliness, something to avoid. And I would suggest that we've got two things in these verses that I want to concentrate on this evening. The first thing is a warning. It's a warning against worldliness. The second thing is a safeguard. Now, if worldliness is dangerous, we need a safeguard. We need something to prevent ourselves from falling into this sin. So first of all then, let's concentrate on the warning. And here again, we can subdivide what we are thinking about this evening. We can see John's exhortation in general terms, and then he comes to more specifics. So the general, and then the specifics. And that's so often the biblical approach to the various problems of life. So the general exhortation comes to us at the beginning: love not the world. And quite clearly, we need immediately to define the meaning of the world. What is John talking about when he exhorts Christian people? Well, we need to be negative first, because this has been falsely interpreted. The world, of course, if we're talking in general terms, usually suggests to us the globe, the planet on which we live. Creation, God's creation, and its structure, its beauty, and its mechanics, if you like, all that makes up this world in which we live. And we have immediately to dismiss any suggestion that the world, in its intricacy and its fascination, and the beauty, the aesthetics, if you like, of the world, the beauty of the landscape, a magnificent mountain range, or the grandeur of a mighty river, and all of these things coming together, the hills and the valleys, particularly as they are covered with fresh green in spring and early summertime. There is a beauty there, and we are expected to appreciate that, because we are told again and again in the book of Genesis that as God created the various parts of this world, it was good. God saw that it was good. And therefore we acknowledge the goodness of God in his creation, all that he has provided for us in the world in which we're living. Now, I emphasize this because there have been groups of Christians in the history of the church who have felt the world itself and the beauty, and indeed the knowledge of the operation of the world and the various processes, scientific we call them now, all these things are dangerous, and therefore Christian people should avoid them completely. Well, that is part of a heresy which was condemned in the early church. It's known as asceticism, and it comes in various forms. But when we look at the world, we must remember that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And we've got profound teaching on this, for example, in the book of Ecclesiastes. The danger of a wrong attitude to the world, but yet at the same time, an exhortation to take joy and draw joy from the physical aspects of the world in which we're living. And of course, this world speaks to us. We need go no further than Psalm number 19. And as Christian people, this psalm should guide us when we consider the natural world. Verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. God is speaking loud and clear through creation, through the structure of creation, the order, the intricacy. The Apostle Paul works that out in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and he shows us that man is to be blamed if he fails to see the hand of God in creation. God will hold us responsible in the last day, in the day of judgment, if we fail to see these things for ourselves. So, obviously, the world doesn't mean the physical world. Neither does it mean the inhabitants of the world, even though men by nature are in rebellion against God. We are not to despise mankind. The Lord exhorts us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. And we have many exhortations to seek the good of those who are around us. So it doesn't refer to that. And we have to be careful we don't adopt a wrong sort of separation from humanity. How are people to hear the gospel if Christian people don't interact with them? But on the other hand, we must come to a positive at this point. And we see, surely, that this is the world as it is organized, the thinking of the world. If you like, it's what the Bible means when it talks about ungodliness. It's leaving God out of the picture. A view of the world, a view of society, a view of what is good and beneficial, which completely ignores God. And the last chapter of this epistle of John, this first epistle of John, tells us in John chapter 5, verse 19, that we know that we are of God. We have a relationship with God if we are Christian people. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. You could translate that as the whole world is in the embrace of the wicked one. And the world as it lives, and as our own attitudes are until God in his grace intervenes, is a world which is under the control of the forces of darkness and evil. Let me just remind you of the terrible statement we have in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about mankind generally, apart from God. And he tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course, the pattern, the manner of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is described as being the prince of this world. He is the one who sets its standards or tries to do so. He is the one who, by his lie, presents a wrong system of judgment and assessment. We were looking at that this morning, the truth of God over against the lie of Satan. Satan glamorizes sin. And as far as we're concerned, sometimes tries to tempt us to think that it's the godly people who have a bad time. And the people who are able to leave God out of the picture are the people who really enjoy life. They live life. Now that's not a new problem. It was a problem for the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. And you can see the struggle that he went through as he grappled with that problem. It's then a way of thinking. In the Epistle to the Romans, we are told that the carnal mind, that is the mind which is governed by forces which leave God out of the picture, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, so much for the general picture. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. John is talking to us about the life that is being lived in this present environment by the majority of people who are not concerned to know God, and they're not concerned to respond to his truth and be in a right relationship with him. But then he moves on to the detail, and there he becomes more specific, the things that are in the world. And we do need to be specific. And it's at this point we're given three, if you like, subdivisions, three areas where we can detect the activity of the world. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Three categories that we need to understand. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and thirdly, there is the pride of life. Now let's take those one by one. What is he saying? First of all, the lust of the flesh, or the powerful desires of the flesh. And flesh here is being used to refer to the body, the physical appetites that are implanted in us by God himself, and they are a part of our nature. Hunger, thirst, the desire for protection, the desire for clothes and so on to keep us warm, and all of these things, and even the sexual desire, all of these are part of the makeup that God has put in us. And they're not evil by themselves, but they become so when they begin to dominate, when they control us and they drive us. This is inordinate desire. This is something good which is being taken to the point where it controls the life, instead of us being controlled by God himself through his word and in the power of his Holy Spirit. For example, hunger. We feel hungry when we need food. And the Bible makes it quite clear that food is something which God has given us to enjoy. And we accept these things as God's good gift. But there can come a point where our natural hunger descends in, or becomes, if you like, grows to the point where it becomes gluttony. And instead of accepting these things as God's good gift and as part of the means of sustaining our life in this world, there are people today whose whole thinking is about food, new recipes and ways of presenting it, and life, it seems to be dominated by them. And I remember being in a certain place, and people were saying, well, as soon as a new restaurant is opened in this city, everybody's talking about it. Have you been to the so-and-so? And have you tried what they've got on offer? It's the big thing. It becomes a dominating factor in people's lives. Instead of us controlling our appetites, they begin to control us and they drive us. So there is one aspect of this, the domination of these natural physical desires in our lives. And we know, of course, that the sexual desire, which is part of God's gift to us, part of our makeup, in so many cases today is becoming a driving force. People talk about it, they think about it, they write about it, they present it, and they come to the point where a wrong view of that God-given desire is glamorized in books and films and various forms of entertainment. Adultery, instead of being seen for what it is presented as a desirable thing or a thing to be excused in all sorts of cases. And so it goes on. The lust of the flesh. But then secondly, there's the lust of the eyes. And this is when we begin to see certain things as eminently desirable. Again, in the first case, there's nothing wrong with that. But they assume such a... We see them, they're presented to us. It may be in advertisements. The advertisers are very clever at doing this. And they are able to present certain things as being absolutely essential to a meaningful life. Ah, you must have this or that. Is this a better home, a better car, better possessions, and it fills your imagination, it fills your thinking, until you're being driven, dominated, controlled by it. Our life is seen to be, the whole purpose of life is to increase and improve our standard of living. We have a right to something better. Well, it may well be that God has given us the opportunity to better ourselves in some ways. But isn't life, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught, more than eating and drinking, more than putting on clothes? All of those things play their part. But there's something bigger. There's something more important. Those should never be the dominating factors in our lives. And then there's the pride of life, thirdly. And this is an inflated view of what we are and of what we've done. Thing or what we might have acquired. And this becomes the center of our conversation. It dominates us and controls us. Now all of this, says John, is of this world. It was there in the ancient world. It was there around the Christian church in Ephesus where John was ministering at this time. Pagan society, a godless society. They had their gods, they worshipped them. But they put themselves and their own interests. The man of the world always does this. But the child of God should be liberated from this. And we should no longer be concerned excessively about these things. And these things are passing. The apostle makes it clear to us. All these things, they are not of the Father, but they are of the world. They are not of God. It's when our horizons are completely limited by this present life. And there's a danger here, and John presents it to us. The danger, of course, is, verse 17, that the world is passing away. And the lust thereof. There will come a time when every one of us will leave this present state. And these areas of life which have seemed to be so important, these things which seem to be so desirable to us, may have tempted us and fascinated us, and they may have become at times too big in our lives. We have to watch this and control it. It's something we're all... we all face from time to time. We have to ask ourselves, what will that mean to me when I'm on my deathbed? When life is slipping away? What will my achievements mean then? What will any honour or any prestige that I may have gained, what will it mean in that day? What will these possessions mean? I'm leaving them. What an apt expression it is when people talk about the possessions of somebody recently desired. He left, or she left, so and so. They left them. They were there. They were their possession. But that will become true of us all eventually. That these things will be left because the world is passing away. It's not a permanent state. So when the end comes, we shall need something more than these human achievements, these great gains that we might have made. And so that leads me on to my second main point, which is the safeguard. What is the safeguard against this dominating power which can so easily entrap each one of us? And that, of course, is the love of the Father. The love, if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These things, the three things listed in verse 16, they are not of the Father, but of the world. So setting over against the world is our love for the Father. It's the love which is in us for God, which is a response to God's love to us. What does God's love to me mean? And what about my love to God the Father? This morning we were thinking about the friendship which God produces between himself and his people. Friendship is sustained by love. Love has to be kept in good order. It has to be cultivated. If there are those whom we love, we never want to communicate or never try to communicate with them, inevitably the relationship begins to weaken and ultimately to be broken. Is my love for the Father stronger than my relationship to this world and the things of this world? Do I think about him? Do I remind myself of the whole purpose of my life? Why am I here? Why was I made? Why did God give me being in the first place and endue me with such faculties as I have? This is something which has exercised Christian people right the way through the centuries, going right back into the early church in the 300s. There was a man who had lived a godless life. He really lived it up. He had a godly Christian mother, but he turned his back on her religion. He became very noted as a teacher of rhetoric, public speaking, which really counted for a lot, and as a man skilled in literature. And at the same time, as it began to really rise in the world as a man of importance, he was living an utterly godless life. He turned his back upon the standards of the home that in which he'd been brought up, and he gave himself over to immorality, the pursuit of pleasure, and eventually he left home. He was brought up in North Africa. His name is Augustine. He left home and he went to Italy. I thought there the opportunities for a man of my talents will be greater. He writes all about this in his biography, The Confessions of Augustine. And he speaks of the way in which he lived his early life and then this move to Italy, how his mother was heartbroken. He'd been a real tearaway in his own home district. Well, what was it going to be like away from her influence and living in Italy with all its temptations, the centre of the Roman Empire? He went to Rome. He didn't do as well there as he thought he was going to. He thought there would be better opportunities in Milan. And so he travelled there, but he still wasn't satisfied, even though he got a considerable prestige and a following there. And he felt his emptiness, and it wasn't then until he was actually reduced to utter misery because of his emptiness. And he heard some children playing, and one of them said to the other, "Pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it." We must have referred to something in the garden where they were, but he was in another garden. And there in the garden where he was a copy of the Epistle to the Romans. He'd begun to read Christian literature, even though he turned his back on it. But he thought that the writings of the Christians was not of such a profound and beautiful style as those of the pagan writers. But now he picks up the epistle to the Romans, and as he read in the epistle to the Romans, he was convicted. Convicted by a number of statements, but one of them was, make no provision for the flesh and the lusts thereof. Don't feed the flesh, don't feed the lusts. And he, in his weakness, he said, but I'm dominated, I'm controlled by these things. And he fell down and he began to call out to God. And that was the conversion of Augustine. And as he looked back on it, he made this profound statement. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. You see, the world is a restless place. It's a restless place today. Look at society generally. It's not governed by a sense of contentment and delight in what we have, and supremely by a delight in God, an appreciation of the beauty of God, and rejoicing in the glorious things that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are restless. But there is a rest, and that rest is in Jesus Christ, who said, come to me, all you who labor, all you who are struggling, and I will give you rest. So, we find this safeguard in the salvation which God has provided for us. And not only in experiencing this salvation, but exploring it, delighting in it. Go back to the fundamentals of the gospel. The love of the Father. The love that we should have for the Father because of his love for us. Go back to John 3:16. God so loved the world. The world which lies in wickedness. The world which lies in the embrace of the evil one. In its violence and its immorality and its evil. God so loved that world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life, should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does God's love mean to you? Consider the way in which it's expressed, the extent to which God acted. He that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. He didn't hold back anything of his wrath when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, bearing the punishment for the sins of his people. The whole purpose of this was to save us from a world-dominated mindset. A mindset which controls us and drove us and made a god of God's good gifts. Instead, salvation is intended to bring us to God and to see everything else in relation to God and to rejoice in the good things which he has provided for us. Listen to the way in which the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, or the righteous, if you like, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, that we, dying to this old mindset, this mindset of the world, alive to God, knowing God in a new way, will be freed from the powerful lust of the world. What does Calvary mean to us? What does the resurrection mean to us? What does the gospel mean to us? And you see, this world is passing away. But this eternal life that we were thinking about this morning, it begins now, in this present world, in the life that we are now living. Again, listen to the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, and in the first chapter, he speaks about our relationship with God. 1 Peter chapter 1, and he says in verse 18, Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain or your empty way of life, your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. You see, unbelieving fathers, unbelieving parents hand down a way of life, a pattern, and a set of ideals. And they're worldly ideals. They're not God-dominated ideals. It's not that we might know him, but it's rather that we might get on, that we might prosper, that we might have a good time, make the most of it, live a life while you can. All of these things. But Peter says, you weren't redeemed with these things. These are not the things that really matter. For these are not the things which are going to deliver you from this empty life, lived from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What matters? What really matters? What's the big thing? What do you do with your private thoughts? Perhaps you have a sleepless night or a time of sleeplessness. Where do your thoughts go? Perhaps you're travelling, a bus or train, and you're not occupied with anything particular. Where do you send your thoughts? What can occupy your mind? What do these things mean to us? It's really, what does really matter? The things which will pass, the things that we shall leave, or the love of God. God's love to us, and our responding love to him. Well, we've seen from various passages of Scripture, that love is demonstrated in what God has done in Jesus Christ, and it becomes ours in him, as we go to him, and we trust in him, and prove the reality of his great grace and mercy. Amen.